Good morning, fam. Thank you, worship team. Oh, my goodness. Oh. Hey, thank you. I love you, too. Oh, man. How's everybody's week?
Good.
Good? Yes. Well, we'll pray for you, and we'll lift you up, and if there's something we can do, we'd love to help. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. And before we get too far, let me ask you a question. Did everybody get a bag of Goldfish crackers? Okay. Anybody not get a bag? Raise your hand if you didn't. We'll get you some. There's a reason. Here's the reason. It's just in case. It's not a new form of communion, even though we're doing communion today. It's just in case the sermon gets a little long, you have a snack. I don't want nobody getting hangry on me in the message. And so you get hungry in the middle of the message, just crack it open and chomp away. We'll just call it holy snacking. How's that? Does that sound good? Oh, my goodness. If you got your Bibles, open them up to 1 John chapter 2. If you're new with us or guest with us, we are walking through a series called The DNA of God. We're walking through the whole book of 1 John, 5 chapters. We're not doing it all in one day, obviously, even though, yes, last week probably felt like it. We're going to be walking through, and we're starting today in verse 5, and as you guys are turning, let me just go here a little bit. Last week, we wrapped up the very long message with John's call for us to walk in the light, and today, John doesn't just leave it there as some nice slogan, some spiritual slogan. He's going to put some skin on it this week, and I'm excited about that. He's moving from belief to behavior. He's moving from theology to real life, where the rubber meets the road. From what we say we believe to what actually shows up Monday morning when the alarm goes off and life gets messy. Now, here's the question that I feel like personally it hits really close to home, but I'm going to share this question with you. If somebody were to follow you around every day for a week, they'd be tired. What would they see? If they listened to how we talk, do they watch how we treat people? We saw how we responded to things like stress and conflict and frustration and inconvenience even, or how we handle traffic in Great Falls. Would they see Jesus? John says the clearest answer to that question doesn't come from how much we know or how well we speak or even how often we come to church. John says it shows up in something far, far more practical. That's love. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, that's where we're going to start off. John says, but those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. In verse 7, he goes on to say, dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment for you. Rather, it's an old one that you have had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you heard before. Yet, it's also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it, for the darkness is disappearing and the true light is already shining. So in this, John is saying, church, this isn't new, right? This isn't new. This isn't even the deep end of the pool. This is Christianity 101, right? Love. From day one, they were told. And when they say day one, that he's talking, John's referring to the law, right? The Mosaic law. From the beginning, they were told to love one another. And it's, again, like I said, it's not the deep end of the pool. And Jesus made this absolutely unmistakable when he said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, 31, he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandments are greater. And Jesus wasn't just answering a question there. He was really handing us a framework for life, right? And love is the greatest commandment ever given, and it displays the truest nature of God. When Jesus summarized everything with love, he wasn't simplifying the faith. He was revealing the very heart of God, the DNA of God. Is love, not convenience, not performance, not religious activity, love. Everybody say that together with me, love. Say it one more time, love. I know my movie fans are going to be going, love is what brought us together today. Marriage, right? That's not where we're going. But it's love, and it's remarkable to me as I studied this. John keeps circling this because love isn't something that we just practice. It's something that we reveal. Stay with me. When we forgive, we reveal love. When we show patience, we reveal love. When we choose compassion, we reveal love. When we put down offense, we reveal love. And when we do this, we're not just being nice people, although that's a great thing, right? But we're not just being nice people. We're reflecting the very nature of the God who saved us. Love is the family resemblance of the children of God. Right? And when John says you have had this from the beginning, he is again talking about the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, taught for us to love our neighbors. And Christ, he taught love for even our enemies, right? Let's look at the law. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the law says, God said this in the law, love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's the law. And then Jesus comes into the picture and he raises the standard. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 43 through 47, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, gee, thanks, Jesus. It was already hard enough to love others, our neighbor as ourselves. Now we have to raise the standard. And here's the crazy thing. You ready? He then even takes it further. You ready? John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Love each other as I have loved you, Jesus said. So not just love your neighbor as yourself. No. We got to go up. We got to amp it a little bit. Now you got to love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. And then he brings it up even more and says, no. You are to love like I loved you. It's like, whew. And let's be honest, that kind of love is uncomfortable. Would you agree? It's uncomfortable. It stretches us. It costs us. It forces us to surrender our right to keep score. Love fulfills the law and becomes the guide for our life. Paul makes it so simple in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. It says, the whole law can be summed up in one command. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. You seeing a theme here? Love. So when we're unsure what obedience looks like, when we're wrestling with a decision, when we're trying to discern God's will, here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. And you remember back in the 80s where it was, what would Jesus do? That's not the question. What would love do? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. What would love do? Romans chapter 13, 8 through 10, Paul says, love fulfills the requirements of God's law. Why would I lie to you if I love you? Why would I hold offense against you if I love you? Why would I hold bitterness against you if I love you? Why break trust if love is the main priority, if love is leading me? You picking up what I'm throwing down? If you are, say uh-huh. And if we're asking that question, then love becomes a compass, right? Becomes a compass, not guilt, not fear, but love. And unfortunately, I'm looking around some of you. Unfortunately, this is probably where some of you just tuned me out. You're like, Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know. There's a microphone right behind me. You don't know how bad they hurt me. You don't know. And here's the thing. Love sounds like the kind of thing that we already understand, right? But if we truly understand love, if we truly understood it, we'd be living very differently. Real love demands sacrifice. It interrupts our preferences. It exposes, and this is every parent ever alive, it exposes our selfishness. Every married couple alive, right? Love doesn't just inspire us, and it should, but it doesn't just. It challenges us, and it refuses to leave any part of our life untouched. And the proof of our love for God, according to that passage of scripture we read just a few minutes ago, is verified by how we love people. John, I love this. John doesn't sugarcoat it. Check this out. 1 John 9 through 11, verses 9 through 11 says, if anyone claims I am living in the light but hates a fellow believer, that person is still living in darkness. Anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. Wow! Man, that just kind of kicks you in the grill, don't it? It's strong, but it's honest. Now, I need a bigger stage. John uses this word hate, and that one stood out to me, and I felt like, man, that's something we need to wrap our minds around. In the Greek, it's missio, and it's not talking about momentary frustration. He's talking about a chosen and ongoing posture of rejecting a fellow believer, withholding love, shutting down fellowship and letting hostility and indifference to take root, right? In John's mind, what he's saying is this isn't just an emotion, but it is a direction of our heart. And it's completely incompatible with walking in God's light. Picking up what I'm throwing down? If you are, say uh-huh. Are you mad at me yet? Don't be, because it's God's word. It's to take it up with him. You simply, listen, Linda. You simply cannot claim to live in the light while choosing to close your heart for someone's off from to someone with God's love. Jesus said the same thing, just in a different way, in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. Check this out. He says, a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs are never gathered from thorn bushes, and grapes are never picked from bramble bushes, which I don't know what that is. But a good person produces good things from the what? The treasury of a good heart. And an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. Grab this. What you say flows from your heart. Poof, drop the mic. Now, a tree is identified by its fruit. There's another favorite passage of scripture in Galatians chapter 5 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goes on. What's the very first one? Love. Love is a fruit. Love is evidence. Love is proof. Not perfection, but direction. Now, before John, I love this. Man, I love this passage of scripture. It's really convicting, and it's really in your face, but it's so amazing. Before John challenges the church any further, he pauses to encourage them. And honestly, I think we need this just as much today as they needed back then. He speaks to every stage of spiritual maturity. Check it out. Here's the full passage. Verses 12 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, 12 through 14 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Then he gets a little redundant, goes back in. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And it just goes on. And it's, I have a typo, so I'm going to go right to the word. Verse 14. I have written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. I have written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who has existed from the beginning. I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts and you have won the battle with the evil one. I love that. John identified three groups here. Children, that represents new believers learning the Father's heart. Young men, believers learning to overcome temptation. And fathers, mature believers with spiritual depth. And here's the message that he's conveying. He's saying, no matter where you are in that journey, God is working in you. Isn't that encouraging? To know that no matter where you are right now in your journey with God, God is working in you. He is. Your faith is growing. Your love is growing. Your strength is growing. And I love this because I need this too, because God's not done with us. Amen. He's not done. We need to be encouraged. And our spiritual growth, according to John, is dependent upon knowing God and having fellowship with him. John has just encouraged the believers, and he's talking to Jews that are living in Ephesus that are kind of disconnected. And he's just encouraged every one of them at every stage of their journey, but now he shows how we actually grow. Because spiritual maturity doesn't come from age. It doesn't come from personality. It doesn't come even from church attendance. I remember growing up in school, you'd get perfect attendance awards. I think you guys remember back then in those days. I don't know if they do that anymore. They don't. You get mental health days and all kinds of stuff now. Back then, you didn't get that. But it's not even about church attendance. Where does it come from? It comes from relationship. That's where it comes from. Growth is the result of knowing God. It's a result of walking with him, learning his heart, and remaining in his presence day after day. The more that we walk with God, the more you begin to reflect God. His love begins to rub off on you. His character begins to shape you, and his heart becomes your heart. But John also knows this, that anything that competes for your affection will compete for your spiritual growth. So he gives this clear warning in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 15, and it says, do not love this world. Why? Because the world will disciple you, right? He will always try to disciple you, always try to shape your desires, always try to define our identity. And if we're not careful, the world will become louder than the word. And that's why fellowship with God is essential, because whatever captures your attention will eventually capture your heart. Love of the world will displace our love for God. John has just told us to not love the world, and now he's going to explain why. It's not because God is against pleasure or beauty or enjoyment. It's not. It's because whatever captures your heart will eventually control your life. That's why he used passages of scripture like, you can't serve two masters. You can either love God or love money. You can't love both, right? And it's not necessarily about money. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And the message in verse 15, I love how the Message translation puts it. It puts it very bluntly. And I love this imagery. It says, love of the world squeezes out the love of the Father. Squeezes. Not yanks, not attacks, not overnight. Squeezes. It's like a boa constrictor or a python, right? When they are killing their prey, they wrap themselves around. That's why it's called a boa constrictor. It begins to, and it's not immediate. They slowly constrict and squeeze until the life leaves their prey. It's slow and it's quiet. Worldliness rarely rips God out of our hearts. It simply crowds him out until the love of God has no space left to breathe. And then John breaks down exactly what the world offers in verse 16 and 17. I love this. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, a pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what the Father, but pleases God, will live forever. So John just named three forces that pull our hearts away from God. The cravings for pleasure. Now, Bible school, they called it the lust of the flesh. Okay? Craving for everything we see, lust of the eyes. And pride in our achievements and possessions, the pride of life. These are the temptations in the Garden of Eden. These temptations are the ones that Jesus faced in the wilderness. And family, can I just tell you, these temptations are the ones that we still face today. Any sin, anything, any temptation that you could even wrap your mind around or think or create falls into one of those three areas from the very beginning. And James, I love this. James doesn't soften that language at all. He calls it what it is. And James chapter 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Man, that's harsh. But this is why John writes with such urgency. The love of the world and the love of the Father can't coexist. As much as we try to make it, it can't. One will always push the other out. So John is warning us that loving the world will slowly push God out of our hearts. Not violently, not suddenly, but subtly. One compromise, one distraction, one craving at a time. But here's the tension for us is, we still have to live here, right? We still have to live here. We still have jobs. We still have families. We have responsibilities, desires, and needs. We still interact with the culture every single day. So the question becomes, how do we live in a world that is constantly pulling at our hearts without letting it shape who we become? How do we stay faithful in a place that's fading? How do we keep our loyalty to Christ without everything around us competing for our affection? And John answers that next. He moves from what the world does to us to how we must posture ourselves while living in it. We must live in this world, but do not allow the world to live in us. John isn't telling believers to run from the culture or hide from a world or go join a commune or start a community to get away from all those things. That's not what John is saying. And Jesus actually prayed the opposite. Check this out. Jesus said, Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So this has never been a location issue. Hear this morning. It's never been a location issue. It's always been a loyalty issue. This isn't behavior management. This isn't about the do's and the don'ts. This is about who truly has your heart. We talked about money. Money itself isn't evil. The scripture says the love of money is the root of many kinds of evil. But money itself isn't evil, right? It's not. And you look at people around, you look at it and you go, okay, for some people it has no grip on them at all. And then there's some, even 50 bucks becomes an idol. I had an uncle that was a hardworking man, never seemed to grasp the fact that money wasn't an idol. He was always worried about, well, how much do you make a year? And how much do you make an hour? And how much? And money consumed him. It's not about that, right? The worldliness isn't measured by what we own. It's measured by what owns you. What shapes your desires? What commands your loyalty? What captures your affection? And John shows us these same three categories again, but this time not to describe temptation, but to show where worldliness shows up in everyday life. So craving physical pleasure, lust of the flesh, craving everything we see, lust of the eyes, pride in achievements and possessions, pride of life. Okay, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. They're not new categories. They go all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. Its fruit looked delicious. Lust of the flesh. It looked beautiful. Lust of the eyes. She wanted the wisdom that it would give her. Pride of life. The enemy hasn't updated his strategy, friends. Let's jump to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is in the wilderness. Now, here's the thing. Let me give you a little context if you're not aware. Jesus has just started his ministry. He went to John the Baptist, was baptized in water, had a major account. God the Father spoke from heaven, right? And said, this is my son who I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit appeared like a dove and landed on him. So that's the first time in the New Testament that we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in one spot. Then the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to fast. And it's not a Daniel fast. It's not a juice and smoothie fast. It's a fast. And then the enemy himself, the devil, appears to him and tempts him. Check this out. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 says, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. Lust of the flesh. But Jesus responds, people do not live by bread alone. And then they take him to the tall mountain and he says, if you will bend your knee to me, all these kingdoms can be yours. And I will give it to you all. Category, lust of the eyes. And then he takes him to Jerusalem and to the top of the temple and he says, throw yourself down. Because it is written that the angels will have charge over you and you will not even strike your foot. Lust of, and then Jesus responds like this. He says, you must not test the Lord your God. That's the pride of life. Every temptation, family, that we face today fits into one of those three ancient temptations. Same traps, same plan, same lies, same enemy. He can't even come up with anything new. That's not very creative. But these are the footholds that the world uses to climb into our hearts. This is why Jesus is so clear when in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Again, he's not talking about money. He's talking about what has grabbed the attraction of your heart. Unfortunately, in Western America, in the United States, it's money or power, right? You cannot live with divided devotion is what Jesus is saying. You cannot give God one throne and give the world another. That dog don't hunt. Only one will always push the other out. Now, John moves to warning about spiritual deception. Verse 18, he says, many antichrists have already come. That word antichrist is people that are against the cause of Christ, okay? Not the antichrist in the end days, okay? In verse 19, it says, some looked committed, sounded spiritual, and were part of the community, but were never true, but were never truly in Christ. John is describing the spirit of deception at work in people who appear religious but are not redeemed. And family, can I just say it forces us to face a sobering truth. You can attend church, you can serve, you can pray, you can know the answers and still not be saved. Because external activity is not the same as internal transformation. You can look the part on the outside while resisting God on the inside. That's why John writes with such intensity, because the stakes are eternal. The world is persuasive and the heart is easily deceived. And he ends with this heavy but necessary truth. The church is not filled only with disciples. It's also filled with posers. There are a lot of pretenders in the church. And John now turns to one of the most sobering realities in Christian life. And again, I say it again, it's not everybody that looks like they're saved is saved. Some people blend in church culture. They serve, like I said before, they give their time, they give their money, they even give their effort, but they have never given their heart to God. And John says something extremely crucial here. He says these people were never truly his to begin with. Verse 22 or 20 through 23 in 1 John chapter 2 says, but you are not like that, for the Holy One has given you his spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And all of you know the truth. So I am writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truths and lies. And who is the liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In other words, you, the true believers, have something that the pretenders don't have. And that is the Holy Spirit. The inward witness, the life of God inside of you. So John reminds us, it isn't an issue of activity. It's surrender. Pretenders perform religious duties. Disciples surrender to a living Christ. But there's also another group of people that we have to talk about. Not the pretenders, but genuine believers who are truly saved and forgiven and redeemed, yet have settled into becoming spectators instead of participators. They love Jesus, but stay on the sidelines. They believe the gospel, but never step into his mission. Their faith is real, but their obedience is minimal. Their hearts belong to God, but their hands remain empty. They watch ministry happen around them rather than through them. They cheer on the work of God without ever joining the work of God. And hear me, it's not because of rebelliousness. I'm not even pretending to communicate that. I believe it's because they're hesitant, maybe distracted, maybe insecure, wounded. Church hurt is real. And if you've ever been hurt by the church, can I just apologize on the church's behalf? But on the same token, we're all broken, and broken people hurt people. We got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen? Amen? Or it could be simply comfortable where they're at. And here's the tragedy. Spectator Christianity stunts spiritual growth. It weakens the body, and it silences the very gifts that God placed inside of his people. You cannot follow Jesus faithfully while remaining passive. You cannot grow while avoiding the places God wants to stretch you. He didn't save you to sit. He saved you to serve. He didn't redeem you to observe. He redeemed you to participate. Salvation is just the starting line. It's not the sideline. Amen? Now, church family, I really want you to hear my heart, because it is not my intention to beat anybody up this morning. I'm not trying to shame anyone. I'm not trying. I'm honestly, from the bottom of my heart, trying to encourage us, because I believe God has more for each of you. And he wants you to walk in it. If Jesus saved you, then he also called you. Let me say that again. If Jesus saved you, he also called you. There is no version of discipleship where we watch from the sidelines rather than watching others carry out the mission. The Holy Spirit didn't come into your life just for you, just for your comfort. He came to transform you, to work through you to others. He placed you in this body where, for a specific reason. This body needs you. This body needs what God has placed in you. You picking up what I'm throwing down? You hear my heart? So let me ask you gently, but directly. Are you participating in the life Jesus saved you for? Or are you simply attending it? If God has rescued you, then he has a role for you. If he has forgiven you, he has empowered you. If he has placed his spirit in you, then he has work to do through you. Salvation's gift. Salvation is God's gift to you. Participation is our worship back to him. It's how we worship him. And church, man, I can't imagine. I don't know if you can imagine this, but imagine the impact. Imagine the revival if every saved person stopped spectating and started participating in the mission of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to John's next warning, because whenever the church steps up into its mission, the enemy steps up his deception. And that's exactly what John addresses next. Consistency is vital to a thriving relationship with God. John now reminds us of something simple but absolutely essential. And that's this: you cannot remain in Christ while remaining disconnected. Spiritual growth doesn't happen accidentally, right? You're not walking down the street and trip. Oh, man, there's spiritual growth. That's not, it doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen when we engage with God and his people only when it's convenient. And here's the truth. Occasional faith maintains, but consistent faith transforms. John writes in 1 John 2, 24 and 25, you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life that he has promised us. John, and did you notice the tense there? Not we will enjoy. In this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he promised us. That starts now, not when we get to heaven. Jesus taught the same truth with the vine and the branches. In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5, it says, remain in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do squat, zilch, nil, nothing. But John doesn't stop there. He reminds us that consistency is not something that we do in our own strength, right? We talked about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us. In verses 26 and 27, let's go on. It says, I am writing these things to warn you about those who are leading you astray. You remember at the very beginning, we talked about this letter. Is John is writing to the church, the Jewish church in Ephesus. And there are many evil people trying to come against them and false prophets and false teachers, posers, pretenders, right? That's where that came from. Okay, so he's writing that. He says, he says, I am writing these things to warn you about those who will lead you astray. But you have received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you, so you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, because the Holy Spirit does that. For the Holy Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what he teaches is true. It is not a lie. So just as he has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ. He's saying remain in him. Stay in him. Hold fast. Don't drift. Because consistency does something inside of us. Consistency protects us. Consistency roots us. And consistency matures us. Listen, a sporadic connection to Christ may help you survive, but a consistent connection to Christ will help you thrive. We must trust and obey the Holy Spirit's direction. If remaining in Christ is the foundation of spiritual growth, then listening to the Holy Spirit is the daily practice that keeps us aligned with God's heart. Jesus promised. Now, this is Jesus has been crucified, buried, raised again, come back, and he appeared for 40 days, and now he is ascending to the Father, right? This is where this is at. And when he ascended, before he ascended, he said, I have to go. So the one that's promised, God's Holy Spirit, can come, right? He would not leave us alone. He said, not guessing, not groping in the dark, not trying to follow him without help. Instead, he said the Father would send someone who would walk with us, speak to us, correct us, and guide us. Verse 26, 27, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Now, Jesus is describing the Holy Spirit. Last week, we talked about the Greek word for the Holy Spirit is parakletos, right? The paraclete, the one who comes alongside, right? He's the Counselor. He gives us truth, and he guides us in truth. He's the teacher. He reveals God's heart and God's word to us. He's a reminder. He brings scripture and truth back to our minds at the exact moments that we need them. He's the peacemaker. He gives peace that the world cannot initiate or imitate. This is why learning to trust and obey the Holy Spirit is so essential to us. And often the Holy Spirit will speak through an inward intuition, you know, that gentle nudge, that quiet, don't do that, right? Or an unexpected, hey, you go talk to them. Go talk to them. And he will often lead through peace, right? How many times have we been praying for wisdom or praying for direction and we have this peace that settles in our heart? That's the Holy Spirit, right? Or when something's wrong, then there's unrest, right? So in a very real way, spiritual maturity involves learning to listen inwardly, to follow peace, and to obey quickly. This is how children of God, this is how we're supposed to be as children of God, not led by impulse or culture or fear or any of that stuff, but led by the Spirit. And John continues this thought in verses 28, 29. He says, "And now, dear children, remain in the fellowship with Christ, so that when he returns, hallelujah, you will be full of courage and not shrinking back from him in shame. Since we know that Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do what is right are God's children." John connects obedience to confidence before God, right? The more we walk with Christ, the more we remain in fellowship, the more we listen and obey the Holy Spirit, the more confidence rises in us and the less room that shame has to operate in our lives. Boom shakalaka. And here's the truth that John wants us to feel. You ready? He wants us to feel this. He wants us to feel that the deeper you fellowship with Christ, the more consistently you walk in his light, the more clearly you obey his Holy Spirit, which brings us to the final truth. The closer we walk with Christ, the less influence shame has upon us. John ends this section by lifting our eyes to something every believer feels but doesn't know how to necessarily name it, and that's shame. Shame is the voice that whispers. It whispers, "You've blown it. You're not worthy. You suck." That's what I hear sometimes. "God is disappointed in you. You should hide." But John tells us where shame really comes from. Shame enters when fellowship with Jesus breaks. The moment Adam and Eve hid in the garden, shame was born. The moment we step out of the light and into the shadow, shame starts to climb into our hearts. But here's the good news. The news John wants ringing in your soul. Shame cannot survive in the presence of Jesus. It can't. Remember last week that darkness and light can't coexist? Shame cannot exist in the presence of Jesus. The darkness of shame cannot stand against the light of Christ. And the closer that you walk with him, the more you remain in fellowship, the more you listen to the Holy Spirit, the less power shame has to accuse you, define you, or hold you hostage. And when Christ returns, can I get a hallelujah? John says, you will stand in courage, not shrink back in fear, because walking with Jesus produces confidence, not condemnation. This is the life that God wants for his children. This is the freedom Christ came to give. This is the joy of walking in the light. Church, as I wrap this up, I need to confront a truth that John laid before us. And this is it. Following Jesus is not casual. It's not cultural. It's not inherited. It's not something that you just drift into. There are those who pretend. There are those who play the part. There are those who show up but have never surrendered. And can I just tell you this morning that eternity is too important to leave this to chance? Bow your heads with me. Let me ask you something straight. It's a rhetorical question. I want you to just internalize it, marinate on it. But are you just going through the motions? Or do you actually know him? Has God just had your activity, but not your heart? Because this isn't whether you believe in God, go to church, or were raised a Christian. It's about, has Jesus made you new? Are you truly born again? Have you truly surrendered your heart? And have you declared Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you surrendered? Have you handed him your life? Or stepped out of darkness into light? Today, even in this moment, you can do that. If you've never made a decision to follow Christ, you've never, this is something new that you have just heard. Paul tells us in Romans, he says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he died on a cross for your sins, that he was buried and that God raised him from the dead, you confess that with your mouth, you are saved. It's simple. God didn't want to make it complex. He didn't want you to jump through 14,000 hoops to get to him. It's a free gift. If you've never done that, that's all you have to do. There's no secret mantra. There's no secret prayer. No, it's God. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe that I'm a sinner and that you sent your son to die on a cross for my sins. I believe that he was buried in a tomb and that you raised him from the dead. Confessing that and believing it genuinely in your heart, you're saved. That's where it's at. You can do it right now. Eternity is too important to leave this to chance. Right now, you can move from pretending to belonging, from shame to confidence, from religion to relationship. Darkness to light. Friends, Jesus is here. He's here with his arms wide open. And the invitation is real. Jesus is saying, come, surrender, be born again and walk in the light. Scripture says, no one comes unto the Father except through Jesus Christ. Let the shame fall off. Let the Spirit lead you. Let love define you. And let Jesus save you. Amen. God, you are so good. I love this passage that we've preached through because John did such a good job of pointing us to Jesus. And as we roll into our time of communion, we've just, like I said, walked through a passage where John calls us to remain in Christ, to walk in his light, and to live out his love. And communion reminds us why we can walk in his light, why we can remain in Christ, and how God's love was revealed to us in the very first place. Communion is a moment that we slow down, we breathe, and we remember that Jesus made a way for sinners to stand in the light without shame. Family, it's not about perfection. It's about remembrance. It's about grace. And it's about love that was demonstrated on the cross. While we were still trapped in our sin, God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on a cross to pay the price, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that is love. And before we receive the elements, I just want to say, here at New Life, if you're new with us, we believe in open communion. And what that means is that if you have made Jesus the Lord of your life, he is your Savior, he is Lord, even if it was just a moment ago, you are welcome to partake. You don't have to be a member of this church. You just have to be a member of God's family. All we ask is that once you have been served, that you would hold the emblems. You fellows that are serving can come up. You hold the emblems until everyone is served, and we will take together as a family. But I would encourage you to remain in an attitude of reflection and connection with God this morning. They're serving, I want to read this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. It says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. Do this in remembrance of me. For every time you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again.'" So as you're being served, I encourage you just to take a few more moments to reflect, to pray. Maybe you need to confess some things or whatever to the Lord. And then, more importantly, remember his love. Has everybody been served who wanted to be served? Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 says, but he was pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. And he was whipped so we could be healed. Let's pray together. Because the body, this bread reminds us of his body broken for us so we could be made whole. Jesus, thank you for your body that was broken for us. You carried our sin, our shame, our sickness, and our suffering. And as we take this bread, we remember your sacrifice. Make us whole in your presence. Strengthen us as we walk in your light. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. Let's take it together. In Matthew 26:28 says, for this is my blood, Jesus said, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. The cup reminds us that his blood didn't just cover sin, it washed it away. This is why shame loses its power. This is why we can walk in the light without fear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your blood. Blood of the new covenant, the blood that cleanses us, forgives us, and brings us near to God. And as we drink this cup, seal in our hearts the truth that we truly belong to you. Let your life flow through us as we remain in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's take together. Church, every time that we take communion, we declare three things. We declare that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. And until he returns, we remain in him. Amen. We walk in his light and love one another as he has loved us. Stand with me. I'm going to close this in prayer. And we're going to sing a closing song. In here, Lord God, we love you. And we thank you for your word. For calling us to walk in your light. Draw our hearts closer to you, Heavenly Father. Where shame has tried to hold us, break its power. Where we've drifted, bring us back. Holy Spirit, lead us, teach us, guide us, help us obey your voice. Jesus, we surrender our lives to you again today. Strengthen us to remain in you, to love you, and to live in your truth. May your peace guard our hearts as we follow you. And we pray this in your powerful Son's name, in your precious and holy Son's name, Jesus. And everyone together said, amen and amen. Let's sing.